I love the series, The Bad Boys of Easter, and part of the reason I love it is because I love Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I love the story of Jesus. I love the narratives, and it gives me an excuse to just dig in deep and hopefully make you even more interested specifically in the story of Jesus. If you missed last week, you can go to badboysofeaster.org and see last week's message. This week's message will be there. Next week's message will be there as well. We might tag Easter on there. Our small group, our community group, and it's weird because I'm the preacher, our small group actually discusses the sermons every week, which is really weird with me in the room. It's like, give me one of these or, you know. And the thing is, if you go to this website, you can download a PDF with some questions to make it super easy. So if you're in a small group, want to start a small group, want to start something in your home or in your dorm, we kind of do all the hard work for you. Everybody watches it, reads the questions, discusses the questions, makes it lots of fun, makes it really, really easy. But here's something to think about. And don't raise your hand because we're all probably guilty of this. Have you ever tried to bargain with God? Yes, nervous laughter, yes. In fact, you may not be a Christian, you may not even be sure you believe God is like a personal God, but I bet you have at some point in your life bargained with God. When we're kids, and I grew up in the church, so when I bargained with a God as a kid, it was usually had something to do with girls or curfew. You know, and the girls was, God, I will, if only she will be willing and interested. And the curfew, and we've all bargained with God as you're driving home over the speed limit going, God, I pray, I promise, I'll never, I'll always, right? Then as adults, bargaining with God looks a little bit differently. But at the end of the day, all of us at some point in our life, even as adults, try to get God in on our thing. You know, there's something in us that wants to somehow leverage God's power for our benefit and for our end. And sometimes it's super legitimate. If you have a loved one that's going through a difficult time, especially if it's a child or a husband or a wife, especially if it's a medical thing, I mean, haven't you said to God, God, I'll do anything. If you'll heal him, if you'll fix this, if you'll make this better, I'll do anything. So all of us at some level, I think, regardless of our faith, regardless of whether or not we're Christians, all of us have tried to, again, to say, God, what do I need to do to get you to do what I need you to do? God, if you will, I will. And we bargain with our prayers, we bargain with our church attendance, we bargain with our giving, or I promise to give, or I'll give more. I'll break up with her if only you will, if you don't let me get caught, you know, whatever it is. We bargain with our obedience. But at the end of the day, all of us want to figure out, to some extent, what do I need to do to get God to do what I want God to do? Or maybe that's in the past for you. Because in the past, you tried to bargain with God, and God didn't do what you thought God ought to do, and you said, forget it. Since God didn't, forget it. If God had behaved in the past, if God had behaved the way that you thought God should behave, you would have behaved. If God had behaved the way you thought God ought to behave, you would have believed, and you would continue to believe. So today's character in part two of The Bad Boys of Easter, today's character was a character who tried to get Jesus specifically to do his bidding. And when Jesus wouldn't do what this character wanted Jesus to do, this character bailed. He walked away. He said, enough is enough. And the reason we're talking about this is because there is a little bit of him in all of us. And the reason I know that is because when I ask the question, have you ever tried to bargain with God? Almost everybody in the room and everybody I can see at the end of the camera, almost everybody smiled or chuckled because all of us have been in this tension at some point or another with God. Today's character was a pretender. In the end, it turned out he was a traitor. This was a character that had three sides to everything. There was the right side, the wrong side, and then there was his side. And mostly there was the what's in it for me side. Today's character is Judas Iscariot. For Judas, Jesus was always a means to an end. For Judas, Jesus was always a means to his end. But the thing is, before we're too critical of Judas, we're gonna be able to relate to Judas as the story goes on. But it wasn't just Judas. All of Jesus' disciples, the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, all 12 of Jesus' apostles struggled with this. Jesus was a means to an end for all of them to some extent. In fact, there's a story that you may be familiar with if you grew up in church. It's known, if you look in the heading in your Bible, it's called The Rich Young Ruler. Remember this story? This young guy, nobody knows he's young. And I don't know why they call him a ruler. That's just something they put in the English Bible. This young guy comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, what do I have to do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you need to keep the law and keep the commandments. And he says, well, I've kept all the laws and all the commandments perfectly, which he had not. And Jesus said, great then. I mean, you're practically in. All you have to do now is sell everything you have, give the money to the poor, and literally follow me. And at the end of the story, the rich young ruler walks away disappointed because he just had too much stuff and there's no way he could do that. And so then Jesus says to his disciples, hey, you know, it's difficult for rich people. People with a lot of stuff have a lot to lose. Consequently, it's a little bit difficult with people who have a lot to lose to choose to follow me. And when he said this, the disciples kind of looked at each other like, wow. And then Peter asked what they were all thinking, and perhaps what some of you have asked when you think about your decision to follow Jesus. Here's what Peter said out loud that he should not have said out loud. Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you." And then the next part he really should not have said out loud. "What will there be," let's say it together, "for us," one more time, "for us?" That's the question we ask. "Okay, God, I've done this, I promised this, I gave up my Sunday mornings, okay, I don't read the newspaper anymore till I get home. I mean, look what I've done, I've even started giving, God, I got out of that relationship, God, I quit using language, God, here's what I did. So what is there for me? What's the benefit, what's the blessing for me?" And that was the question they asked. And this was the question Judas asked constantly, because for Judas, Jesus was always a means to an end, a means to his end. Then the 12 apostles, at the end of Jesus' ministry, when it dawned on them, it looks like there's nothing in this for us, when it looked like when Jesus was arrested and they realized, okay, this is really going bad, all of them walked away. Every single one of them walked away. And why did they walk away? Because there was nothing in it for them. Even for the 12, all 12, Jesus was to some extent a means to an end. But they all came back ultimately, except for one person, Judas Iscariot. Now, let me tell you a little bit about how Judas thought, which is understandable. Judas had Old Testament expectations. And here's what I mean by that. The Old Testament taught that one day God was going to send the Jews a Messiah, a Savior. And the Jews thought this would be a military leader, a political leader, in their context, somebody who would throw off Roman rule and return Israel to the days of David and Solomon, the golden age of Israel. And as Judas watched Jesus had a lot of the characteristics of a Messiah. I mean, he did many of the things and was associated with many of the things that the Old Testament prophets especially related the Messiah to. Jesus had a lot of the characteristics that were predicted in the Old Testament. But there were a few exceptions. One of the exceptions was Jesus didn't hate the Romans. And they kept trying to stir up animosity between Jesus and the Romans. And Jesus, he just didn't hate the Romans. The other problem was Jesus was always in sort of a running gun battle with the religious leaders. And the people around Jesus knew, if we are ever going to get a movement started, if we are ever going to rally Galilee and Judea and bring these areas together to throw the Romans out, we need the temple and we need the temple leaders. Jesus was a little too passive at times. And Jesus wouldn't save enough money. You gotta have money to have a movement. And every time their war chest or their treasury began to grow, Jesus would just disperse funds and give money away. So he just didn't seem to have the energy. He didn't seem to have the focus. Judas began to lose patience. And finally something happened that was the final straw for Judas, and he just could not take it anymore. And interestingly enough, it was an extraordinary act of generosity. And it just sent Judas right over the edge. Now, this little piece of narrative takes place in a city, our little town, or actually it was a village called Bethany, about a mile and a half outside of Jerusalem. It was like a suburb of Jerusalem in the first century over on the east side, about a mile and a half away. And that's really important to know as the story progresses. So here's what happens. Matthew tells us, while Jesus was in Bethany, this little town, in the home of Simon the leper, and no one really knows who Simon the leper was, but they did apparently, and people reading this in the first century did, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table, to which we say, that's weird and that's gross, and I hope Jesus doesn't ask me to do that, okay? And he won't. So you gotta get the picture, they're reclining, that means they're on their elbows, they're not sitting in chairs, they're being served a meal. This woman walks in, and these alabaster bottles were sealed at the top to prevent evaporation, and the only way to open them, there's no lids like we have today, you actually had to break the neck of the container, and once the neck of the container was broken, you had to use everything that was in this container all at once. And so she began to pour this down the back of his hair and comb this through his hair. The aroma filled the room. The aroma probably poured out into the streets. Now John, who was there, gives us a detail that Matthew doesn't. John tells us, get this, that this jar of perfume was worth about a year's wages. So let's think about that for a minute, and you'll understand the disciples' response. So the average median income in the United States of America right now is around $50,000. But let's cut it in half. Let's say this jar of perfume was only worth 5,000. Let's just say it was worth, let's talk 5,000. Okay, at some point it's like, it's still ridiculous, right? That you would take something worth $5,000 or $2,000 or heck, $1,000 and ruin it by pouring it over somebody's head when you could split it up into smaller vials and sell it and do something else with the money. Maybe give it to the poor. So you can understand there was just this in the room when she broke this vial open and began to use or waste all of this perfume on Jesus. So when his disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste, they ask? This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Now, Jesus was at the end of the table and he saw this commotion. He realized what they were talking about, which is important for the rest of the story because Jesus always knew what everybody was talking about. Jesus answered questions before they were asked. Jesus answered questions at the heart level behind what was being asked. So Jesus knew what was going on. So aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? First of all, it's her perfume. She can do whatever she wants. She could pour it out on the ground. So it's none of your business what she does with her perfume. Secondly, why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. She has honored me. She has elevated my status. She, through this act, has shown how much respect she has for me. The poor," this is a famous verse, "the poor you will always have with you." And then he said something that if you're just reading this New Testament on your own, you may zip right by, but this was so disturbing to them. This was so emotional. "You will not always have me." What do you mean you won't always have me? "When she poured this," then he continues, "when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." Like, wait a minute, burial? Burial, like you're gonna die? You can't die, you're Jesus, you're the Messiah. Hello, Messiahs don't die. Do you know how long we've been waiting for you? Do you know that our fathers and our fathers' fathers and our fathers' fathers and all the way back to Abraham, we've been waiting for you that somehow God's going to bless the nation, you know, the whole world through the nation of Israel? Do you realize that you're the person the prophet spoke of? Do you realize we have cast our lot with you? Do you realize that we are all in and that you can't die because you're the Messiah? So don't start talking about a funeral. You can't die. Besides, what good is a dead Messiah? But the real issue is, if you die, finish the sentence for me, what's going to happen to us? That's right. What's going to happen to us? As you go, we go. So don't start talking about you're going to die and be buried. Suddenly they forget all about the perfume and this is all about what's going to happen to them. And then this is the best part. Then Jesus says something that is so amazing. So if you have tuned out, or if you've got two or three screens going on at home, I need you to put them down. I just need everybody to hear this next part, because what happens next and what is stated next in the Gospel of Matthew is so amazing. So if you're in the balcony at Buckhead, I need you to pay attention, or Athens Church, or Citrus Point, or wherever you say, West Auditorium. This is huge. You know, tell your kids, you'll be with them in just a minute. This is amazing. If you're not a Christian, this is amazing. If in English class in college, somebody told you the Bible's just literature and you haven't gone back to the Bible since because they undermine the whole Bible in an English class, you need to pay attention. This is amazing. The next thing that comes out of Jesus' mouth should make you take the New Testament seriously. Are you ready for this? I need to know. Are you ready for this? Yes. This is like a big deal. Okay, you ready? I got everybody's attention? Listen to this. "Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel," this story, because this wasn't a religious word then. This is just good news. It's a story, this tale, this thing. "Truly I tell you, wherever this story, this gospel is preached throughout the world." Okay, wait. Jesus, what are you talking about? "I'm telling you, wherever this story," and they're like, "What story?" Guys, you're a story. This is part of a story. They're like, "We're in Bethany. We're in the middle of nowhere. There's like 15 of us." Jesus is going, "Oh, you don't get it. See, this is a story. And wherever in the world," wait, what do you mean the world? Oh, yeah. "See, this thing that we are experiencing together here in this home around this table in Bethany, this little incident is going to be shared all over the world." Just curious, how many of you had already heard this story before you came in today? You'd heard or read this. Yeah. That should make you sit up straight, think a little bit more seriously about Jesus. Jesus didn't just predict his death and resurrection. Jesus predicted that many thousands of years later, all over the world, in languages no one knew about, in countries that had not even been established yet, that this incident that they were experiencing together would be shared all over the world. Are you kidding me? And then look at the rest. What she has done will also be told in memory of her. And most of you are not hearing this story for the first time. You are remembering a story that you've heard perhaps since childhood. Do you know how amazing that is? They're just kind of going on having a meal all upset with Jesus because he poured out perfume, you know, perfume was raised. And he's going, we're making history. This little thing will become a story that people all over the world hear. And sure enough, it happened. Wow. You see, if you should be a Christian, I'm just telling you, look up here. I know you know some weird Christians and you're not so sure about Noah's Ark and all that. Okay, forget all that for a second. You should take the teachings of Jesus seriously because of things like this. And the New Testament is full of things like this, where Jesus predicted that one day there would be a gathering in his name. And these incidences, these things that they were experiencing real time would be recorded and shared throughout the world. I just think that's great. I can tell by the look on your faces, y'all don't think that's so great, but it's really great. You just have to trust me. Okay, now, then John gives us a bit more detail about what went on in this little dinner gathering. John gives us a little bit more detail. He says that actually, it wasn't just that the disciples were indignant over the fact that this perfume was supposedly wasted. John tells us, and John was there, and John knew personally all the characters. John says it was actually Judas who stirred up the animosity against this woman. And John also tells us that the reason he was concerned was not because he wanted the money to be given to the poor. Judas was the treasurer. In fact, John, who knew Judas personally, calls Judas a thief because Judas used to steal money from the treasury of the disciples that they used to fund their travels and fund the things that they were doing all over Judea and all over Galilee. Now, for Judas, this was the end. This was the end. Okay, really? I mean, here you're supposedly the Messiah. We're going to conquer, throw off the Roman Empire. You know, we're going to get things going. We're going to restore Israel. And here you allow this much money, this much value to be wasted on you. I think this has become a little bit too much about you, Jesus. I think you've lost perspective. This is not moving along fast enough. I'm wondering if maybe I've wasted these years of my life following you because this isn't going anywhere. And if you are not worried about this kind of waste of money, maybe I need to do something different with my life. I'm not sure I can trust you anymore. And the text tells us, Matthew tells us that then, like right after this event in Bethany, right then, one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest a mile and a half away in Jerusalem. He excused himself. He said, hey, I got some business in Jerusalem I need to take care of. He went to the chief priest and asked, what are you willing to, let's read this together. What are you willing to, everybody, one more time. What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you? Now, we don't know if Judas was just impatient. We got to get this thing going, and maybe if I stir things up, Jesus will have to throw off his rabbinical robe and start acting like a Messiah for a change. Maybe Judas was just so discouraged with the whole thing, he didn't care anymore. He just needed to do something to make sure that he was, you know, reimbursed for all the time he had spent. We don't know if he was trying to force Jesus' hand. We don't know exactly what was going on inside of Judas, but one thing was for sure. He was going to profit either way. Either way this thing went, he was going to come out on top. Now, this little conversation, this conversation with the chief priest is super important because of this word right here. Now, those of you who've been attending one of our churches for a while, you know the answer to this question. Why? What kept the Pharisees and what kept the teachers of the law and what kept Caiaphas specifically? What was the thing that kept them from arresting Jesus? Why did they need Judas's help? One word. The what? The crowds, that's right. Everywhere Jesus went, there was a crowd. Judas was an insider, and he says to these religious leaders, I can get Jesus away from the crowd, and I can deliver him to you where there is not a crowd. And they said, that would be worth something. And so the text tells us, they counted out 30 pieces of silver. When I was in the third or fourth grade, my grandfather, who was my favorite grandparent, and you'll know why in just a minute, my grandfather, and why he did this, I do not know, he gave me, as a third or fourth grader, 50 old silver dollars. Now, why would you give? I didn't even give my kids my Hot Wheels car collection until they were in middle school, okay? Because I knew they would probably break it and destroy it, and it would get spread out all over who knows where. But my grandfather, who is my favorite grandparent, he also gave me an alligator, which I did not bring today. Okay, he gave me a live alligator. I came home from his house. Hey, Mom, guess what Granddad gave me? An alligator. She's like, oh, great, we have an alligator. So he gave me these. So as I was reading this story, I thought, 30 pieces of silver. I have 30 pieces of silver. I have 50. So these are old silver dollars. So I went and I gathered them, and I sat them on a stack on the side table as I was kind of getting ready, and I kept looking at this thinking, wow, think of this. Judas. I mean, we sing about Jesus. We try to picture Jesus, and, you know, whatever your picture of Jesus is, he looks kind of like you, doesn't he? Just a little older, you know, better beard, but he, you know, we don't know. Think of this. Judas was eyeball to eyeball Jesus. Judas rode on a boat with Jesus. Judas saw the miracles. I mean, Judas had meals. I mean, Judas was right there with Jesus, and he got so fed up because he couldn't get Jesus to do what he thought Jesus ought to do, that Judas sold him. He traded his relationship with Jesus. He traded his relationship with Jesus, and he traded in Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And these silver dollars are substantially thicker and larger than the 30 pieces of silver that Judas used. And I looked at that and I thought, that for Jesus? That for human life? People say that 30 pieces of silver, the silver that was used, was basically the price of a slave. And then I thought through my life, as some of you can think through yours, of all the things I have been tempted to trade in my relationship with Jesus for. And they begin to look basically like 30 pieces of old used silver in comparison. But look up here. But in the moment, Judas, in the moment, this felt like the thing to do, because what in the world am I getting out of this after all? So from then on, after he'd made this deal, from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Now, this is when the music changes. This is when things get intense. This is when the drama begins to unfold. Because right after this little deal he did with the high priest, it was time for Passover. So on a Thursday afternoon, or Thursday early in the day, Jesus sent some disciples into Jerusalem to find a place for them to have what would be their last Passover before his crucifixion together. Nobody knew about that. So they prepare for Passover. The sun begins to go down. The disciples and Jesus go into the city of Jerusalem. They gather in what's referred to as the upper room. And they begin this time of talking together. And during this time, Jesus does the strangest thing. He takes off his rabbinical robe, his sign of authority, puts a towel around his waist, remember this, and washes the disciples' feet. And they are indignant again. It's like, you're not going to wash our feet. You're acting like a servant. You're not a servant. You're a Messiah. You're our rabbi. You're our teacher. And Jesus says, "This, I'm doing this for you as an example, because I want you to do this for everybody for the rest of your life. You think I'm a big deal? I'm washing your feet. When you start thinking you're a big deal, you start washing feet." Peter says, "You're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus says, "Sit down and shut up." Oh, he didn't say that. "I'm going to wash your feet. All right? You have to let me wash your feet." Then when he's finished, he puts his rabbinical robe back on. He says, "Now, what I've done for you, you're to do for other people." Now, for us, it's just a story. This was so disturbing to see their rabbi humbled to the point of acting like a servant. And then as the conversation goes on, someone mentions, "Hey, after the meal, why don't we retire to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray?" Now, we don't know if Jesus suggested that or if one of the disciples suggested that, but when Judas heard that, he thought, bingo, that's my opportunity. It'll be dark. It'll be late in the night. There won't be anyone around. There will be confusion, and this is the perfect time for me to deliver Jesus over to the high priest, to Caiaphas, and the temple guard. But he had a problem. And the problem was, how do I get out of this room to let them know to meet us in the Garden of Gethsemane? And imagine this. And as he's trying to figure this out with a smile on his face, playing along with everybody, Jesus says something that sent chills down his spine. Jesus announces to the whole room, "Very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." And Judas, no doubt, thought, "Oh, no. Oh, no, what an idiot I am. How in the world did I think I was going to pull this off without him knowing? He knows everything. He knows the heart of man. He answers questions before they're answered. Good grief. He raised Lazarus from the dead. How in the world did I think I was going to be able to pull something off without him knowing? And Judas is assuming this is the end, because Peter has been carrying that stupid sword around everywhere we go like he's really going to use it on somebody. But this may be the reason he's been carrying that sword around, because I probably won't get out of here alive. And Judas is expecting any second for Jesus to turn and say, guys, Judas has planned to betray not just me, because he's not just betraying Jesus. He's about to betray all of us. He's about to hand all of us over to the temple authorities. And while the group is just in a little sense of chaos and panic ripples throughout the room as they're trying to decide, what is Jesus talking about and who's going to betray him? Jesus leans over to Judas and says, what you are about to do, do quickly. Yes, Judas, I know. Now don't miss this. Looking up here. But I'm not going to stop you. In fact, I've got your back. Now go. The text tells us, but no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. And they assumed the best. They assumed that Jesus sent Judas on an errand into the city. And then once Judas is gone, see, you should read the New Testament. Jesus says the strangest thing. When he was gone, when Judas was gone, Jesus said, now, in this moment, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. In other words, everything is working out exactly as planned. A reminder to us that God's hand cannot be forced and God's will cannot be thwarted. God's hand can't. Judas, you're not going to force God's hand. And Judas, you're not going to thwart God's will. Now, again, we're kind of reading between the lines. We don't know exactly what Judas was thinking, but here's one thing we do know he thought. He thought for sure there's no way this is going to escalate out of control. I mean, the temple guard will arrest him. He'll be carried into Caiaphas. They're going to ask him questions. He's going to answer their questions. Perhaps they'll punish him. Perhaps they'll arrest him. Perhaps they'll put him in jail. Perhaps they'll exile him. We don't know, but I've got my 30 pieces of silver, and Jesus can figure it out for himself because he's Jesus, and after all, I'm not sure they're going to be able to hold him anyway. But when Judas found out that Caiaphas had gone to Pilate, and when Judas found out that Caiaphas had actually handed and delivered Jesus over to Pilate, Judas was smart enough to know that it was only one reason that Jesus would be handed to Pilate, and that was for a death sentence. Because the Jews could do everything in their law to punish people except execute people, and the Jews didn't need the Romans for anything except permission to execute a criminal. And when he found out it had gone that far, and when it dawned on him, Jesus isn't even resisting this, he realized what he'd done. And the text tells us that when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse, and he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders. What was of extraordinary value in 1 minute had no value the next. What was worth trading Jesus in for 1 minute was an embarrassment the next. What he sacrificed his relationship with Jesus for 1 minute was something he wished he'd never done the next. And that, my friends, is where perhaps some of us are living today. As I said last week, your greatest regrets, my greatest regrets, are associated with an attempt to hang on to something, to prop something up that isn't even a part of my life anymore. Judas' greatest regret was his attempt to force God's hand. I have sinned, he said to them, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied. And then here's a powerful statement. That's your responsibility. That's your responsibility. So Judas, you've heard this part of the story, I bet. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left, and he went away and he hanged himself. And Judas, to use a Jesus phrase, Judas gained a 30 pieces of silver world and lost his soul. Now, here's why this is such a big deal to me. Here's one of the things that drives me as a pastor. Here's one of the things that breaks my heart. Here's one of the reasons that I just want to crawl up in everybody's face and say, come on, you can do this. And come on, you don't need to do this. And why in the world are you hurting yourself? And why are you undermining your own happiness? And why are you undermining your own faith? Because too many people reject Jesus to preserve something. They're going to lose in the end anyway. And then they hurt themselves along the way and they hurt the people around them. I've seen, you've seen, we've got our own stories of us or the people around us or people we love who in an attempt to preserve something, they're gonna lose anyway, reject Jesus, reject God, hang on to old, you know, arguments against God that they haven't re-examined since high school or college or graduate school in an attempt to hang on to something that every single day has less and less and less appeal and less and less and less value. And it breaks my heart as it breaks your Heavenly Father's heart. When we decide there's something more important than a relationship with our Heavenly Father, because whatever that thing is, immediately begins to lose its appeal. But here's the thing that should scare us. When we barter with God, when we bargain with God, when we resist God rather than surrender, we, like Judas, are responsible for the outcome. When we barter with God, we are responsible for the outcome of the journey. That's the Pharisees, that's the chief priest saying, hey, Judas, that's your responsibility, that's your issue. You chose to betray Jesus, you chose to walk away. Now the outcome is completely up to you. And here's the thing that should scare us. Apparently God will not get in the way of you having your way. And God will not get in the way of me having my way. And God will not get in the way of us having our way. He won't rob us of the responsibility and the outcome that's associated with our decisions. And that kind of scares me. Does it scare you? The longer you've been a Christian, that kind of scares you. If you're a new Christian, that should scare you. Not because God is scary, but look up here. Because God so honors your freedom, he will not interfere with it, even if it means you're undermining your own success and your own happiness. When Judas couldn't get Jesus to do his bidding, again, he traded in his relationship for something that immediately began to devalue, that immediately lost its appeal to him. And I understand why, because let's be honest, we all have this in common. Bartering is way easier. Bartering is way easier than surrendering. Resisting and arguing with God is way easier than saying, have your way. But here's the promise, and here's the takeaway, and here's the lesson. When we surrender, God takes responsibility for the outcome of the journey. When we surrender, when we finally say, God, it's killing me to give this up, when we finally say, God, as appealing as this is not worth losing my peace, this is not worth losing my integrity over, this is not worth violating my conscience over, this is not worth not being able to go to bed at night with a clear conscience and know that things are good with me and you, this isn't worth it anymore. Because when we surrender, our Heavenly Father takes responsibility for the outcome of the journey, which means the safest, most secure, most purpose-filled place you can ever be is dead center in the will of God. That the safest, the most secure, the most purpose-filled place you will ever be in your life is in the center of God's will, which begins with thy will. Not my will. And I know why this is hard. And you look, come on. Because you say, yeah, but it's so risky. To which I would say, whatever you have replaced God with in your life, this is far more risky. And you are responsible for the outcome of the journey. And your Heavenly Father honors your freedom too much to get in the way. And when you opt for something over God, it breaks his heart because he is your Heavenly Father. When we surrender, God takes responsibility for the outcome of the journey. So here's the question for you. Here's the question for me. Have you surrendered? Has there ever been a time in your life where you have said and meant it, God, no matter what it is, have your way. That relationship, my future, my major, my GPA, my friendships, my best friend, my attitude, my decision whether or not to forgive, everything. Have your way. This is the safest, most secure, most purpose-filled place in the world to be. And at the end of the day, this is the lesson from the life of Judas, one of the bad boys of Easter. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we have all been there. Some of us are there right now, wrestling. We know our conscience tells us, our heart tells us, the people who love us tell us. When we open the pages of Scripture, the Scripture tells us. We know, but we're afraid, and we're afraid of what we're gonna lose. Would you in this moment open our eyes to see that resisting you is a dangerous place. That resisting you sets us up for much greater loss than whatever it is that thing is that we're so afraid to give up. And Father, I pray that we would take our cue from this story and that we be the rare, unique men and women who would be willing to open our hands and say, have your way. And Father, I pray for the person who's not a Christian, but they believe in God and they believe in some big sense of God, they're theists. I pray that even they, as they know in their heart what they are being pressed to do, would trust you and in trusting you would one day discover that you're a good, good God who has invited us to address you as Heavenly Father. And I pray that we would all leave this piece of narrative with an overwhelming sense that it's true. The safest, most secure place, the place of greatest purpose is found in the center of your will, and we get there through surrender. So give us wisdom to know what to do with what we just heard. And Father, give us the courage to do it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thanks so much for being here today. Thanks for listening. We'll see you next week for part 3 of The Bad Boys of Easter.